While since I've been here, but the last time I was here, I was starting a series on the life of Abraham. We didn't get all that far, but I want to pick it up. I've really enjoyed studying it myself, and I hope I can do a good enough job to convey it to you that that you'll enjoy it as well. So last time we got through chapters 11 and about the first third of chapter 14, and we had just gotten to a point where an alliance of Mesopotamian and Hittite kings had come together to conquer the Jordan Valley cities. And basically, I got a map up there today, because after the last sermon, people did mention that a map would have really been helpful to see, you know, what was really going on. And, you know, you have the nation of Elam at the bottom, you've got Babylonia, you've got the kingdoms to the north, and then the Hittites were up in Turkey, and all of those nations combined were coming down to the Jordan Valley, which is just east of the Dead Sea, sort of where the second A in the word Canaan is. And they were going to do battle. So we're going to turn back to Genesis chapter 14, and we're going to start basically where we left off in verse 8. Genesis chapter 14, starting in verse 8, and it says, "And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle against the valley of Siddim." Now, they would have been, sounds like five kings, but they would have been a much, much smaller army. "Against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed." Now, as I mentioned before, it's not shocking that the large alliance won the battle. There's a lot bigger nations than Sodom and Gomorrah and their allies. But Lot gets caught in their net because, it says here, he had moved to Sodom by this point. Earlier, we had read that he had moved next to Sodom, and here he had moved into Sodom. So he got caught in their net. And we will continue on. "Then one who had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth tree of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants, who were born in his own house, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, after the return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him." Now, obviously, when Abram finds out that Lot's captured, he is a man of action, and he decides to act. But what's interesting is that Abram already has an alliance with Amorites that lived around him. Now, we're never told how many of them existed, but the valley he lived in was named after one of them. So it's reasonable to assume that these were tribal leaders, and they provided, you know, men as well, to help fight. We read earlier that Chedorlaomer and his forces were coming through, and they were destroying other Amorites that were north of them. So there probably was some fear of this army from the Amorites as well. But the point is, by the time the other armies, Chedorlaomer is heading home, he thinks he's safe. And Abram and his allies catch the army off guard at night and are able to rescue all the captives and bring all the looted things back home. In verse 18, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Now this is where things get really fascinating. We're introduced to Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now Salem, we know as Jerusalem. But the word Salem means peace. So he is king of peace. Word Melchizedek, you know, means king of righteousness. And he brings out bread and wine. And he's said to be priest of God, Most High. He blesses Abraham, and he's given a tithe by Abram. You know, now he seems to be a very, very unique individual. And the Bible speaks about Melchizedek in two other places, and we're going to turn to them. So please turn over to Psalms chapter 110. Psalms chapter 110, we're going to read verses 1 through 4. This is a psalm of David. And it says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You know, David's psalm here is clearly a messianic prophecy. It's referring to Jesus, but it's referring to Jesus specifically as a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now we're going to turn back to the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews has a lot to say about this. We're going to start in Hebrews chapter 6. So we'll turn back to Hebrews chapter 6. We'll start in verse 19. We'll read verse 19 and 20. It says, This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the author here of Hebrews is making a point that Jesus is the greatest priest. He's the real priest who goes behind the real veil in heaven. For us, in God's very presence, but that he is of the order of Melchizedek, not Levitical order. If we continue on, chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all. First being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. You know, it's noted that Melchizedek is both a king and a priest. And his name has meanings, King of Righteousness, and he is declared the King of Peace. Now, I was doing some research on this, and there's a gentleman by the name of Michael Heiser, if you're really interested in, he has a 3-hour podcast on just the names. We're not going to go there. But I think, you know, we can confidently say Melchizedek is associated with righteousness and peace. Verse 3, it says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. We're told that this order of Melchizedek, it is an eternal order. It has no beginning. It has no end. That's eternity. It's something we can't really fully comprehend as human beings. But no beginning, no end. It is forever. Continuing on in verse 4, it says, "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises." Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. You know, the author's making a point here that Melchizedek and this order of Melchizedek was greater than Abraham because Abraham offered tithe to him. And he also is making the point that the order was greater than the Levitical priesthood because the Levitical priesthood through Abraham acknowledged a greater honor to Melchizedek. If we keep reading on in verse 11, it says, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" So this gets to the heart of the matter here. Why wasn't Christ called according to the order of Aaron? He's basically saying, "For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" And he's quoting from Psalms 110 there. "For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of better hope through which we draw near to Christ, to God." Again, the author is pointing out that the Levitical priesthood did not lead to perfection. It wasn't bad, but the laws were given, and every person after that, except for Christ, sinned, fell short of it. However, Christ, being of a different order, that is, of the order of Melchizedek, was able to lead to perfection. And he could do so through the power of an endless life, his eternal life. Continue on in verse 20, it says, "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" And again, he's quoting back from Psalms 110. And he's basically saying it's through this change of priesthood that a new and better covenant is established. We know that, but it's interesting that this is all pictured back in the time of Abraham. And remember, Melchizedek, what did he bring out? What did he bring out to Abraham? He brought out bread and wine, which just happened to be the symbols of that new covenant. Let's read in verse, staying in Hebrews, we'll read in verse 23. It says, "And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. You know, and finally, only this high priest of the order of Melchizedek, who is perfect, can bring salvation. It couldn't be done through the Levitical priesthood. It only could be done through a separate priesthood that existed forever. Now, the author of Hebrews is going into great detail about how all this was done for a purpose that God worked out even before Abram had an heir, even before Israel existed, even before the Levitical priesthood had ever been established. Now, Hebrews goes on and elaborates on this theme more, but I think this is sufficient for our purposes right now. So this Melchizedek we read about in Genesis seems to be a pre-incarnation of Christ. That, or a pattern that Jesus would be likened to. The real point that I want to make is that this shows us that God's plan has existed from long in the past, and there is nothing accidental to it. He had it all planned out, exactly how things were going to work out, even before all the rest of the things that occur from Genesis to the New Testament ever occurred. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 14 again. We were at verse 21. It says, "Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abraham rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion.'" You know, we see that Abram's allies, they get their cut of the spoil, but Abram doesn't want any of it. You know, it's possible he didn't want to share anything in common with Sodom. But he also is showing his faith here because he was relying on God's blessings. He was not going to rely on what others could provide for him. He knew that God was the source of the victory. He knew that God was the source of the blessings. And he knew that God was fulfilling the promises from Genesis chapter 12 that he would bless Abram. He knew it. So now we switch gears. In chapter 15 it says, "And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, Look now towards heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he, being God, accounted it to him, Abram, for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who has brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how should I know that I will inherit it?'" You know, Abram has seen great works by God. He's seen God fulfilling those promises, some of the promises made to him when God called him out of Mesopotamia that we read about in Genesis 12. Specifically, Abram sees that God has blessed him greatly. He's also seen that God has made his name great. Because after being victorious over the nations that we read about in chapter 14, his name and fame would have gone out. Those were powerful nations of his day. It did not go unnoticed that those nations came back with no booty. Came back with no prisoners. They came back defeated. And yet, Abram still has no son. And he's wondering when God plans to address that. Now, Abram believes God. When God tells him something, he believes God. So it's not a lack of faith. It's, as a matter of fact, it specifically says his belief of God was accounted by God as righteousness to him here. But he's looking for some reassurances from God. He's getting up there in age. Which brings us to the next section, which at first glance doesn't make a lot of sense to us in our culture today because we don't do things like this. But I'm going to read through it and then describe what's really going on here. So he, being God, said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought out all these to him and he cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the 4th generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgasites, and the Jebusites." So it doesn't, to us, make sense what just happened there, but something major just happened there. You know, God asked Abram to bring some animals out. And in doing so, what God was saying is, "I'm going to make a covenant with you." And Abram, living in that culture, he understood immediately what God was proposing. That God was proposing to make a covenant. And he knows exactly what to do with them. God didn't even need to tell him exactly what to do. He cuts the larger animals in two and he sets the birds on either side of a pathway. And at that time, it was customary to make a covenant by dividing sacrificed animals and having the parties walk between the split carcasses and repeat the terms of the covenant. We're going to read an example of that back in Jeremiah, where it discusses it a little bit. Jeremiah chapter 34. And it makes a point that I want to get at. Jeremiah chapter 34, and we're going to read verses 18 through 20. And it says, "And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant," so this is God speaking through Jeremiah, "who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf. I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth." You know, this set of scriptures is describing exactly what kind of was going on between God and Abraham, and it illustrates another facet of the process of a covenant. You know, the covenant is a blood covenant. It is sealed by blood, and the implication of the blood covenant is that if the covenant would be broken, then the parties are saying, as was done to these sacrifices, so be it for me and what I have. In Jeremiah, God was calling in the punishment as a result of Israel breaking his covenant with him. Now, the fact that Abram had to chase away vultures implies that Abram was waiting some period of time. You know, he cut those sacrifices, and then he waited for a while. And he was waiting for God to come, to be with him, to make the covenant. And then before God actually appears and establishes the covenant, he puts Abram into a deep sleep, and he gives him a vision where he reassures Abram and prophesies about what lies ahead for Abram's descendants. Now, this was all preparation for the establishment of the actual covenant. So God finally appears, but he appears in two forms, which again are very fascinating. A smoking oven and a burning torch. And he moves through the pieces, and God states his promise of the covenant. Now, it's interesting that God uses those two symbols because they're very similar to the symbols that God uses when he leads Israel out of Egypt. A cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, this particular covenant is unique in several ways. You know, normally a covenant is an agreement between equal parties with conditions for each party. You know, this is a unilateral covenant. Abram doesn't get to set the terms. And it only, from what we read here, at least from what we have here in chapter 15, it only establishes conditions for God to meet. It seems to have been established by God in response to Abraham believing him, because it was said that was accounted to him as righteousness. The only thing really required of Abraham was the sacrifices and that he prepared. You know, the covenant doesn't seem to include any other conditions, at least at this point, for Abram. And therefore, the penalty for breaking this particular covenant would seem to only apply to God. Now, God establishes other covenants with Abram, and later with Israel. And with those, there are additional obligations included. We're going to get into that, some of that today. Although in all instances, God establishes the terms and provides virtually all the benefits. You know, but Abram entered into this covenant by faith, and the certainty of the covenant rested on who God is and the fact that God cannot fail. And Abraham had faith in that. So now we're going to move on to chapter 16. Read verse 1. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. Now, I want to point out that in the previous chapter, we read that Abram was concerned about having an heir. But Abram wasn't the only one concerned about having an heir. Keep in mind, Abram is 85 years old at this point. And in that culture, a wife's perceived value was often measured in her ability to provide an heir, a male child for her husband. Now, obviously, it's a bit different today, but I'm sure they'd probably find a lot of the stuff that we do strange. But in Sarai's mind, it was clear that she wouldn't be able to provide Abram with children. And in the previous chapter, we read, God said Abram's heir was going to be from his body. But the culture of the time provided an alternative, provided another solution, and that's the one that Sarah felt she was going to use. She could utilize a surrogate and then become the adoptive mother of the resulting child. Now, it refers to Hagar being made a wife of Abram, but it should be clear that Hagar is a servant of Sarah. And although her status might have been considered to be a little bit elevated because of this proposal, they were not equals. This was not, Sarai was still the primary wife. They were allowed more than one wife, but she was a secondary wife or a concubine, possibly. Continuing on in verse 4, so he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed she is your maid. Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now, what could possibly go wrong with one man being with two women? Whatever could possibly go wrong? Never jealousy. There's a reason that God says that marriage is between one man and one woman. And the inevitable jealousy and discord that results causes real issues. You know, presumably Sarai and Hagar's relationship before this was really good. You'd normally, for a surrogate, you were not going to pick somebody that you didn't think was going to provide good qualities, because that child, the resulting child, was going to be your adoptive child. So she probably picked, I don't know, whatever was considered, you know, prettiest or most valuable qualities in her maids. That's probably what she picked from Hagar, and she probably had a good relationship with her. But it's different now. And Sarai uses her status as the primary wife to deal harshly with Hagar while she's pregnant. Doesn't really reflect well. And we don't know exactly what that meant, but it was enough for Hagar to run away. Now the angel of the Lord found her, Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said to Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. So the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they will be, so they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai-Roi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, who Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Now what's also fascinating, this is the Bible's first use of the phrase, angel of the Lord. It's not mentioned anywhere else prior to this. We're not previously told how Abram was communicating with God, but here we are specifically told that the angel of the Lord reached out to Hagar. And he provides a prophecy that she's about to have a son. And importantly, the angel tells her about the son, tells her that the son's going to be blessed, that there's going to be good things. But then he also tells her, but you need to go back to Sarai and be submissive to her. You know, Hagar is obviously awed by the encounter, but she obeys the angel of the Lord. She goes back. And we see she does have a son. And Abram does name him Ishmael, like the angel of the Lord told Hagar it should be. And that means God hears. And it's obvious, at age 86, Abram assumes that this is the heir. This is the one that God's promises will be fulfilled through. And they partially are. But then we get to chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Now we read that another 13 years have passed, and God appears again to Abram, and he says he's going to make a covenant with him again. Now, didn't God already have a covenant in chapter 15? We know he did. But this looks like it's another covenant. It's a different covenant. In chapter 15, the covenant was specifically about giving Abram's descendants the land that God promised. Verse 3. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between you and your descendants and after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you were a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now, God tells Abraham what he's now going to provide. And this time, God promises, "I'm going to multiply you, Abraham. I'm going to multiply your descendants. You're going to create nations. There's going to be kings. Your descendants are going to be exalted." God emphasizes this so much that God changes Abram's name. Now, Abram meant exalted father. But Abraham means father of a multitude. And God further promises the land of Canaan to Abram's descendants and promises to be their God. Starting in verse 9, it says, "And God said to Abram, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, and you, your descendants after you throughout their generation. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any stranger who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.'" Now, this time, God is making a covenant again. But this time, God is establishing some terms that Abram has to keep. And that specific requirement is circumcision. And God states that circumcision was going to be a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham and his descendants, that he was their God and that they were his people, that they were descendants of him. I would also add that in verse 1, there was another responsibility that was sort of implied from the very beginning when God said, "Walk before me and be blameless." There was that obligation as well. In verse 15, it says, "Then God said to Abram, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and he will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Now, God makes it a point to tell Abram that despite the fact that Abram and Sarah, they think they've worked out that he has an heir in Ishmael. And God throws them huge curveball. Says, no, he's going to be blessed. But the promise is going to come through your son, through Sarah. Now, he also changed her name from Sarai, which means princess. Sarah means princess, implying royalty. But Sarah's 90 years old. Abram knows that a 90-year-old woman can't bear children normally. We know that Abraham believes God, though. But this is the son of the promise, obviously. It could only be done through a miracle. There would be no question in Abraham or Sarah's mind that this child was a miracle, a blessing from God. So in verse 23, it says, so Abram took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abram's house, and circumcised the flesh of the foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abram was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a stranger, were circumcised with him. So Abram immediately obeys God. There was no question in his mind. And he does it to all of his male servants. Now, I want to point out, this is the pattern that we see continually with Abraham all his life. God asks him to do something, and he does it. He does it because he believes God and has faith in God. And Abram expresses that faith by obeying God. Now, this new set of instructions and covenant gets to some things that are discussed further in the scriptures, and particularly in the New Testament. You know, circumcision specifically became a controversy in the early church. And Jerry went over it very well in a sermon a couple weeks ago. But, you know, new converts did not want to convert to Christianity when they thought that they had to be circumcised. It was something that was preventing Gentiles from coming in. Abraham does it immediately. I think we should just think about that. That is probably one of the most sensitive areas in a guy's life, and God just asks him to do it, and he just does it. We'll review this again, but this scripture clearly says that God indicated circumcision as a sign of his covenant. But God also makes some other points. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10 tells us something interesting here, even. Verses 12 through 16. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God. Also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. You know, the first part of the scripture is very familiar to us all because Christ quotes it as the greatest commandment. But when we read down further, this scripture specifically states that God, even back then, was truly seeking a circumcised heart. And this scripture was given to a people that physically was circumcised. But they were said to be stiff-necked. And God really hated that. They constantly would disobey him. Circumcision of heart meant that they would obey him. So all along, there is this symbology of circumcision being of the flesh and of the heart. There's a dichotomy there. And if we go back to Romans chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 25 through 29, and this is Paul speaking specifically on this. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you can keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You know, here Paul is pointing out that as part of the new covenant, the sign of circumcision still exists. It's not removed. However, the circumcision is of the heart and not the flesh. If we're not circumcised of the heart, then we have no part of that covenant. Because again, the covenant in the flesh was never kept in a way that didn't need redemption from its penalties. Everyone, part of the old covenant, needed saved. But the new covenant has provisions within it to redeem us and cleanse us from sin. But it's a spiritual, and therefore the circumcision of this covenant needs to be spiritual, of the heart. As we know, God's laws are to be written upon our hearts. It doesn't mean we get rid of the laws. They're just so much a part of us that they're even written in our heart. You know, Paul also gets into symbology of the scripture that we just read, of Sarah and Hagar, to describe God's covenants in a very interesting way that I want to look at. It's the last thing we're going to look at today. If we go back to Galatians chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 5, and it says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So Paul is getting, you know, here he's describing, you know, the reason that Christ came was to redeem us and adopt us as sons. And he's noting that even those who were really trying to keep the law needed redeemed. Everybody needed redeemed except for Christ. Now we'll drop down to where he makes the analogy that gets to the heart of the matter. Let's drop down to verse 21. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who do not travail. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband.' Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman.' So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Now, Paul is making a bunch of different points here, and he's getting down to two things specifically. One, he is using Ishmael as son of the bondservant, and is pointing out that he was born of the flesh. In other words, there was no miracle in his birth, as it was accomplished through human devising their own plans to work things out. You know, man goes into woman, have baby. The other son was the son of the free woman, Sarah, and was conceived and brought forth by a miracle of God because God promised it. Isaac could not exist whatsoever without God's promise. In other words, it was not of human devising, but was accomplished by the will of God. And he makes the point that the things of the flesh persecuted the Spirit, which is of God. The point being that these are representative of two covenants. The first being of the flesh, which we've broken, and therefore need to be redeemed from the penalty of. And the second being the spiritual covenant, made possible only through Christ, again, as a priest of the order of Melchizedek. So I hope you can see he's breaking things into the physical versus the spiritual. And I'm going to stop here. We've got a lot of Abram's life to still go through, but I think I've gone on for a while today. I hope you've enjoyed going through this as much as I have. And it surprises me how, even though I've read through the scriptures so many times, I see different things when you read through them again. But I was also really, really encouraged. And it's awe-inspiring to see that God's hand is in everything, in the symbols that people wouldn't understand for thousands of years. But he did them. He had it all planned out in the life of Abraham. It's truly a marvel. And I hope we can see how marvelous God's plans, how great God truly is. When we look at the life of Abram and we look at what he did and what he had planned out from the very, very beginning, I hope you have a wonderful rest of the Sabbath.